All right, well, let's turn together to Genesis 1 once again. And we'll continue on where we left off last week. We were talking about day 4 of creation. We got a good way into that discussion last week. And I was thinking about just kind of hurrying through that and getting to day 5 so we could get on to some, you know, some fresh ground here. And then I thought, why hurry? We've got time. There's no need to rush. So we're just going to finish our discussion of day 4 today and go on to day 5 at a later time there, next week or whenever we get to it. But let us once again begin at verse 14 and take a moment to read down verse 19. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. All right, last week we were talking about the creation of the heavenly bodies and how the text says they are for signs and for seasons. And we talked about how to understand that, how they are for signs, how God has used them for signs throughout biblical history. And we talked about certain examples of that too. And for seasons, or the appointed times, or the coming and the going of seasons, which are marked by the visibility of different clusters of stars and different constellations and so on. We do, in fact, see them there marking the coming and the going of the seasons. And it also says for days and for years, for signs, for seasons, for days and for years. Really, what we're looking at here is that the heavenly bodies will mark the passage of time. Their movements will ultimately be the basis of our calendar, the length of our years. And they do this, don't they? From year to year, from solstice to equinox and from back to the solstice, back to the equinox. It is the movement of the heavenly bodies that, in a sense, usher in the different seasons and the years. The Hebrew word for year is shana, and as in Rosh Hashanah, which means the first of the year. But the verb on which that is based is the verb to change. The verb shana in Hebrew means to change. And that's also the word for a year, because there's a lot of change in a year. That's what characterizes a year, the coming and going of the seasons. And how the heavenly bodies, as they move in their courses, signal the coming of one season, the going of another. Sherry and I were just talking on the way here to church how we that is a good part of life. That's an enjoyable part of life, the coming and going of the seasons. And I'm thankful that we live in a place where we get all four seasons. I don't think I'd enjoy living in a place where it was hot all the time or winter all the time. But their coming and their going is part of the good rhythms of the world that God has ordained. And think of, we referenced Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there is a season. And the coming and going of the seasons remind us of the appointed times of God's providence, not just in the seasons and the stars and so on, but everything in life. Ecclesiastes 3 says, everything has its season. And then, interestingly, what he proceeds to name in that poem there is the ebb and flow of life, the time to be born and a time to die, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for peace, a time for war. And it's not as though, you know, these are warring opposites that constantly outdo each other. This is the ebb and the flow of providence. And it is it's a coming and a going in which we are meant to thrive. And the seasons remind us of that, as do the heavenly bodies that mark the coming and the going of the seasons, that usher in the years. Now, in all of this, as we've seen in Genesis 1, very much is made about God creating light, first of all, and then dividing light from the darkness, calling one day, calling one night. And then he names them, he divides them. And now he creates these heavenly bodies to rule over them. That there now there will always be a sun and always be a moon to always divide between these two. And the stars will always be there to mark the coming and goings of days and years and so on. What we're witnessing here in Genesis 1 is the creation of time. Now, there's no one day in Genesis chapter 1 where God says, and let there be time. And there was, and God saw that it was good. No, it doesn't happen that way. But he creates it by creating the light, the day, the darkness, the light, dividing them, appointing the heavenly bodies for seasons and days and years and so on. So God is creating time. And one of the few things that he names in Genesis 1 is the day and the night. And he also names the sea and the land. Now, this is an important point, too, because the power to name something in the Bible is an expression of dominion, is an expression of authority. Whenever Adam had all the animals come to him and he had the authority to name them, and he did, that was an expression of his dominion. When God renames Abram, Abraham, or, you know, any of those instances where someone is renamed in the Bible, or you, when you have a child, you name the child. That is an instance of parental authority to sort of affix the label to this new person, right? Well, whenever God names the light and the dark, the day and the night, it's an expression of his sovereignty over time. He names the sea and the land, i.e. his sovereignty over space. Time and space, that is, and everything is subsumed under those two categories. Time and space, those are the only sort of two dimensions in which we can think, and all of it is named by and ruled over by God. So I think one of the practical lessons to get from a text like this is to be reminded about God's sovereignty over time. Now, there are several very specific New Testament texts that remind us of this point and what it has to do with us. And let me just read two texts here. And you can jot them down if you want for further reference, but you need not turn there. In the interest of time, I'll just turn and read. A very well-known text, Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. All right, we're called to redeem the time. And then a parallel text in Colossians, chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Colossians 4, verse 5. And, you know, this is the train of thought. We start on day 4 of creation, but here's where the train of thought takes me. And that is, how many times is the word redeem used in the Bible? Not very many. You'd think it's a very popular word. Redemption, that's a huge biblical idea. It's only used a handful of times. And only in reference to two things. First of all, Christ's redemption of us. Obviously, you would have expected that. The only other circumstance and context which is used, these two commandments where we are called to redeem the time. To redeem something is to buy it back from waste or from loss. And that is exactly our commandment in reference to time. And I think this takes us back to the original creation of it, the original goodness of it, all the way back to Genesis 1, that we are to buy it back, as it were, to make sure it doesn't pass in this wasteful loss. But to redeem it for God's glory. And I think those are commandments, ultimately, part of the Christian life, that is built upon. That follow that train of thought all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, I think, where God is the creator of time. And it's something that he creates, and it is an entrustment to us. And think about it that way, too. Time, that's only the backdrop of how we understand life in this world. That's it. It's an entrustment to us, and to have dominion over it and to redeem it is a necessary corollary from all of this. Now, let me ask you, what does it mean to redeem the time? Redemption means to buy back from waste or loss. But in practical terms, what does it mean to redeem the time? What does it mean? How do you redeem the time? If you have a day, you have time in front of you, how do you redeem it? By what now? Doing things which are pleasing to the Lord, doing his will, absolutely. I mean, making sure that there is some good or glory for God in it. We are pretty good time wasters, I think, for the most part. We're pretty adept at that, I think. Yes, Wally. And not waste it. Right. It's something to be improved, and to see it as God's possession, to see it as God's entrustment to us, is important, that we wouldn't waste it so much. Okay, well, that's, I think, one way to sort of carry out all the implications of day four of creation and see some kind of application to them. Okay, let's go on. It talks about the reasons for the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay, they are for signs, for seasons, for days, for years, and then also now to give light on the earth. There's that geocentric perspective again. All those stars and the sun and the moon, the only reason they're there, the purpose is to give light on the earth to us. In other words, this is center stage. We mentioned that last week, that the Bible does not perceive the earth to be the center of the universe or any such thing, but it is center stage for what God is doing in his plan of redemption. So all those heavenly bodies that we see above us are for the purpose of and the use of this world, to make this place an inhabitable place for lights. When you build a house, you have to install lights. You need lights. And so the earth that God is creating as a home for us, it needs lights. And that's what they're for. Now, I'm interested, too, in my mind, to just contrast Genesis 1, which in its power and its simplicity, with all of the tortured and overly, needlessly complicated accounts of science and overly assuming accounts that science gives for the origins of the heavenly bodies and the universe and the earth, where the universe is billions of years old and we on the earth are just sort of an afterthought. If you were to picture it as a book, the book would be 1,000 pages long and we would only be on the last paragraph of the last page, if you think about the history of the universe, to hear their narrative, to hear them talk about it, right? That proportion is opposite in the Bible. The creation of the earth takes one page. Page two, you start with the story of man and all that God does. So you see the difference in emphasis and proportion. And you see that same emphasis in the purpose of all these things. You know, we are just one little rock among many floating around the universe, according to the scientists. But according to the Bible, everything up there is for our sakes, for a reason. For signs, for seasons, for days, for years, for light on the earth. That's what they're for. So that's an amazing perspective, isn't it? It's a humbling one, that all these things are for us, for our sake. So, to give light on the earth, the sun becomes a stable and regular source of what God created on day one, and that is the light for our benefit. And that really is the characteristic of all of creation. The earth is the focal point. Man is the capstone of creation. And the earth is being crafted for man as a home. So we are not the intruders of the earth. We are not the destroyers of the earth. The earth would not be better off without us, as some environmentalists would have us believe today. But the earth is made for us, according to Genesis 1. So the sun and the moon are lights. And they are called the greater light and the lesser light. There was just an article yesterday in the newspaper about a solar eclipse in which the moon, I always get lunar and solar mixed up. There was a solar eclipse, and that is when the earth gets in between the sun and the moon. That's what it is. That just happened yesterday. It wasn't visible from around here, but it was visible from places like England and other places like that. But it just goes to show that, the moon is a luminary, as this text says, because it does give light. It doesn't give its own light, but it reflects the light from the sun. So it's called the lesser light, and the sun is called the greater light. But it is a luminary because it is illumined, at least by the sun. Now, it's interesting to think about the sun and the stars and what part they play in the biblical narrative. That's an interesting question. The sun, many references to it later on. I mentioned Psalm 19, which has a very and beautiful poetic picture of the sun and what it does from day to day. Here it's just, it's to divide the light from the day. But Psalm 19 talks about it being like a strong man, a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber every day and making his circuit across the sky. A very poetic picture of this great element of creation and how it exhibits God's glory. And truly it does. Think about it. It's the most obvious feature of the day, isn't it? And if it's not there, you'd know it right away. It sustains life everywhere and is the object of the worship of the ancient peoples because of those characteristics. Maybe in a darkened pagan sort of way of thinking, maybe sun worship is the kind of nature worship that makes the most sense, because they also, sun, big, gives us heat, gives us light, must be God. And so many people were misguided, misdirected in those kinds of thoughts. But Psalm 19 goes a long way in showing us how the sun is just a proxy for God's work. He created light, light is his, but now he creates the sun to be the source of what he created, making it a proxy of something that he created. And so the sun is a constant, or at least daily, exhibit of God's power and God's creation. The sun, that is S-U-N, is also an image of Christ and his work. Instances like Malachi 4, verse 2, calls him the sun, like his coming is like the rising of the sun and all of its heat. And think about Revelation chapter 1 as well, John's vision of Christ, how he's clothed with the sun and he holds the stars in his hand and so on. So the sun becomes a point of reference in a very descriptive way to picture God's glory in creation and Christ's work in recreation. So we see how the sun and even the moon give some light on the earth. What about the stars? It says, if God created the stars to give light on the earth, do the stars give light on the earth? Not a lot, but they do. Very little bit of light. But I think maybe they serve a different purpose. You know, the utility of the sun, you can see it gives heat and light, and we need it. But the stars are more distant, almost decorative, if you will. It's not a sort of a utilitarian kind of light on the earth like the sun is, but it's almost an artist's touch, isn't it? And I think the stars themselves are primarily there to prompt the thoughts of Psalm 8. When I see the moon and the stars above that you've created, what is man that you are mindful of him? They are preachers of God's majesty, if you will, and they are to prompt thoughts of humility within us, as we see happen in Psalm 8. Okay, I'm going on and on and on. Do you have any questions or comments? Or yep, go ahead.
You'd be surprised comparatively how much light the stars do get, and the purpose of it also is that it keeps us from falling on our head. Because at night, you and my family and I went to a cave about a month ago down in South Pennsylvania, and it's like the longest cave in all of the state. I can't remember the name of this one, but like one thing.
Okay. Okay. They always keep us oriented in some way. Yes. Go ahead. Yeah. Absolutely. The comment is, when you're out in the sticks, instead of, you know, in suburbia where there's all the residual light, if you're out in the sticks and there's snow on the ground and the stars come out on a clear night, it really is. I mean, from the moon and the stars both, that's almost daylight. It really is. You're right about that. So there is some light given off from them. But I want to follow this train of thought a little further because I find it really quite interesting. One of the ways that I study the Bible for a Bible study or a sermon is I write down a bunch of, I read a text, and then I write down a bunch of questions, just questions. What does this mean? Why does it put it this way? So on and so forth. And then my study takes the form of just answering my own questions. Well, my question here is, what role do the stars play in the biblical narrative? God, intentionally and specifically creates them on this day. Very purposeful, signs, seasons, days, years, and so on, light. Okay, so what role do they play as we see the scriptures unfold? Because their mention is small in here. It's almost like an afterthought. Actually, in the Hebrew text, it just says, verse 16, he made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And the Hebrew text just says, and the stars. And that's kind of it. It's almost a footnote. But there's a whole train of thought to follow out here. There are a total of 55 occurrences of the stars in the Bible from this point forward. Can anyone guess what, and I bet you can if you think about it for a moment, can anyone guess what the main context is in which the stars are mentioned? At least, let me see, 12 of those 55 times. Yes. The what now? The promise of the covenant. That's it. The promise to Abraham. Remember, look to the heavens and see now if you can count the stars, so will your descendants be. And a dozen more times in Scripture, that's always the comparison. That is part of the promise. All your descendants are going to be like that, like the stars of the heaven. So that covenant promise becomes so linked to this always visible illustration of it. I mean, and think of that, just that any time to look up in the sky, it's not just, oh, look at the stars. It's a remembrance of God's covenant promise. So the promise and the illustration are very closely tied so that we have a reminder of them when we see them above us. And later on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about believers. Well, let me just read the text to you. Philippians 2:15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's language that reflects the star illustration, shining as lights in the world. That's day 4, Genesis language. And he is, I think, that kind of language. Well, I mean, why else would he say, you shine like lights in the world? What's the basis of that kind of language? Well, it's this covenant promise reiterated in terms of all your descendants are going to be like that. And then Paul says, that's what you're like. You're like light shining in the world. So it's an illustration of the promise of God and also an illustration of what we are supposed to be like in the world. Lights shining in it. So I think that's a very uplifting, very hopeful thing to remember, that we have that constant illustration of these things above us. Okay, and I'll give you a shot at number 2. What is the second most frequent context in which stars are mentioned? Anyone want to take a shot at that? And you'd probably get this too if you thought about it for a little bit. What's that? Well, that's one context. We talked about the signs in the heavens and such thing as that. The stars are definitely involved in that. But there's one other more sort of predominant context. And what is it? Okay, that's pretty common as well. But the one I'm fishing for are the commandments in the Bible, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Do not worship them. Okay? Like all the pagan nations do. That's the second greatest context. Because ancient people were very prone to do that. Babylonians, Assyrians, all of them, they all in some way or another worshiped the stars and the heavenly bodies. And here's just an example, one of many, from Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Where it says, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. That's a pretty neat little phrase there. Actually, the verb there is to divide, and some translations will say, he divided them all between the nations as a heritage. That's an interesting picture. Like, there's all these these creations, and he, in a sense, divided them up along the nations. They belong to everybody. They're everyone's heritage. And don't worship them the way the rest of the people do. He said, beware lest you find yourself driven to do it. See, there is an impulse of idolatry that rests in the heart of the sinful man, and the sinful man is driven to worship elements of the creation rather than the Creator. So that accounts for that language being driven to do it. And also the influence of the nations. Everyone else is doing it. And didn't Israel do that how many times? Well, these guys have a king. Why can't we have a king? These guys worship. There's always that sort of comparative, that peer pressure, if you will. And beware lest you do that. So that's the other big context of the mention of the stars. One of the very recurring ones is that they are, in instance, a demonstration of how vast and diverse is God's work of creation. Psalm 147, verse 4, says that God determines the number of stars and calls them all by name. Now, just a little bit of research revealed that there are at least, according to most estimations, 20 billion stars in our galaxy, that is the Milky Way galaxy, 20 billion stars that we can see, that you can verify. You know, we can see the edges of our galaxy. And there's 20 billion stars in our galaxy. Now, how many galaxies are there? God numbers them all. And not only that, it says he calls them by name, each and every one. There was a goofy scam commercial on TV. I remember seeing where there's this national star registry where you could call in and you could name a star. You could spend for the low, low price of $19.95, I'm sure. And if you called now, you could probably name two stars instead of one. But you got you could name a star and they would register it, that this is a star that you named this on, which is people will make a buck in any way they can. But God's already named them all. Psalm 147 says, which is an amazing thing. That he numbers them all and names them all. And so the vastness, they are an illustration of the vastness of creation and also the diversity of creation. And I say diversity because Paul says, remember in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection and he's talking about the glory of the body now as opposed to the glory of the resurrected body. And he said, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, there's a different glory to each one. And he says, you know what I'm talking about, 1 Corinthians 15. The sun has one kind of glory, this glory, the star has another kind of glory, then this star, and so on. They all have a different kind of glory, each and every one of them, each and every one of the stars. And it's true, too. Some are brighter from our perspective, some are not, and so on. So they are also a testament to the diversity and vastness of God's creation, that it's beyond what we can even know, that it's just past what we can find out. And one of the last things I'd point out in this strain of thought is how the stars are an illustration of God's constancy and the constancy of his promise. We talked about how already these are linked as a perpetual illustration of his covenant promises. Listen to this, Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So whenever the stars and the sun and the moon stop doing what they do, whenever the ocean stops doing what it does, these are God's ordinances. Whenever they stop, then that's when he'll stop owning his covenant people. In other words, they're not supposed to stop. Their constancy is a testimony to his constancy. And again, these are the kind of thoughts we should bear in mind when we see the stars and the heavenly bodies of his creation. Okay, we got 10 minutes and I want to get through a couple things that I think are interesting, going into even a little bit more detail than that. The book of Job, one of the earliest books of the Bible, really, because I believe Job was a contemporary of the patriarchs, really Abraham and Isaac, those guys, has a very interesting information and perspective on the stars and the workings of the universe. And Job talks like the earth is round. Job talks like the earth is suspended in earth on, you know, suspended in space on nothing. He has a lot of knowledge about the workings of the universe. And some interesting things get said here. So let's turn there for just a moment and follow out this line of thought to Job 38. Job 38, beginning at verse 31. Now, this is the great chapter where God starts to answer Job, and it's all about creation. It's all these rhetorical questions. Did you do this? Can you do that? And he points to all his majestic works of creation, humbling Job, right? And God talks about the stars and their majesty, that only he can create them. Look at verse 31 and following. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its seasons? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, when I'm following the trail of the stars and heavenly bodies through Scripture, and I come to Job, and I come to words like Pleiades and Orion, I know that these are Greek words, these are not Hebrew words, so I want to know what's going on here. What did Job really know? And what was he really thinking about when these words are mentioned? These are the words of God, but what are these words? What do they mean? Well, so that's a question in my mind. Well, how much did Job know, and when did he know it, when it comes to these stars and so on? It's an interesting question to me. I don't know if it is to you, but I only have 7 minutes to talk about it anyway, so you can feign interest for 7 minutes. The Pleiades is a cluster of seven stars, also known as the Seven Sisters, who are historically named after the seven daughters of Atlas from Greek mythology, right? And I used to know a name on Electra is one of them, but the seven daughters of Atlas, those are the Pleiades, the seven sisters. And Pleiades itself is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. But in the Septuagint, the translation here is Pleiados in Greek. But the Hebrew word is Kima, which is otherwise one of these otherwise unknown Hebrew words. That really has no other use or appearance in Scripture other than two other references, one in Amos and one in Job, two, once again, Pleiades. That's how it's translated. But other than that, we don't have any idea how to do it. So it's a biblical word that's otherwise unknown. But the Talmud, that is what early Jewish writing, connects it to the Pleiades. So that's why very often in translation, because the Talmud and because the Septuagint translated Pleiades, that's why it's usually translated Pleiades. But there's no basis for doing that. It's really a strange thing. We don't know what Job meant when he said the word Kima in Hebrew. We just don't know. But interestingly enough, when it talks about the band of the Pleiades, the cluster of the Pleiades, there's a Hebrew word there that's very close to another. The difference is only one letter between them. And one is a band or a cluster, as it's translated here. But another one is like the word for pleasantness. It's the word for dainties that you see in the King James Version, like good food or something, pleasant food, you know, that kind of thing, something pleasant. And there's a translational decision as to which word it is. And King James Version followed the pleasant thing. So the King James translation is the pleasant or the sweet influences of the Pleiades. Now, in the 19th century, there were a couple astronomers who had a theory that gained some traction, that the Pleiades, the seven sisters, were the center of the universe. And this verse, when it talks about the sweet influences of the Pleiades, that meant the gravitational pull that it holds the whole universe together. But all of that from a translational decision on a doubtful word in Job, but they built this whole theory of the Pleiades, those seven sisters, being actually the center of the universe. The next one is Orion. Can you loose the belt of Orion? We know Orion in the sky. Orion is not a Hebrew word, and it's not in this text. Instead, it's the Hebrew word kesil, which means fool. This is a very interesting thing, too. Orion, of course, is a Greek thing, and he's a great hunter in Greek mythology, right? So Orion, that's Greek. And the Vulgate didn't know what to do with this Hebrew word, so it translates it Arcturus, which is the name of a different star in the sky. So the Greek has Orion, the Vulgate has Arcturus, and the Hebrew text has the fool. Can you loose the fool's belt? And what does that mean? Well, there's all kind of debate about that, but most people agree that there's this connection between folly and idolatry that comes from those who worship the stars. In other words, those who worship the stars are called fools. And there's these stars in the shape of a person in the sky. They referred to him as Kassil, the fool. Now, there's another verse that might actually affirm this. It's Isaiah 13:10, where it talks about the stars and their kisalim, their fools. The stars and their fools. Now, some English translations will translate the stars and their constellations or something like that. But some texts and Jewish texts will translate the stars and their fools, being a reference to the stars and those who worship them. Okay, so that might be what's going on there. Later versions, there's all kinds of translations, different translational decisions that go on here that are actually quite interesting. The next one is Maserot, verse 33. Can you bring out Maserot in its seasons? This is really an unknown word, and it's the only occurrence of it in the Hebrew Bible period, just this one word. But I found that the original King James language, the original King James translation, from 17th century, early 17th, the original King James Bible has a marginal note in it that says Maserot is a reference to the 12 signs, i.e. the zodiac, the 12 signs of the zodiac. And you know what the zodiac is. It's 12, 30 degree divisions of the sky, each one dominated by a different star or constellation or sign or something, and each one associated with a different time period in the year. And you know how people use the zodiac and horoscopes and things like that. But it originated with Babylonians in 700 BC. I mean, and Job predates that. I don't think Job is talking about the zodiac necessarily. But it's interesting that a lot of commentators and some translations just assume that's the reference, that Maserot is a reference to the 12 signs of the zodiac. And there are actually like fringe groups who tried to commingle, you know, astronomy or astrology rather with, you know, biblical teaching, and they seize upon verses like this and do all kinds of strange things with them. The Septuagint just transliterates it. Doesn't know what to do, so it just transliterates Mazaroth into Greek, and that's it. But the Vulgate, very interestingly, the Latin version, translates this Lucifer, Luciferum, day star. That's what Lucifer means, a day star. So they have that here in this place. So as you can see, the translations for this are all over the map because we just don't know exactly what the text means when it says Mazaroth. The same is true for the bear and its cubs in the next verse. And again, it's one more Hebrew word that only occurs here in the Bible. It's the word ayah in Hebrew, which is not the word for bear, not even close to the word for bear. But the assumption is, in many versions, that it is Arcturus, a star, where Arctos in Greek means bear, and it was just translated that way. So in English, they don't know what to do with it, so they say, oh, I'll just call it the bear and its cubs. The Septuagint translated Hesperon, which is a reference to Hesperus, the evening star, which is Venus. And then the Vulgate, the same thing, Vesperum, the evening star. But Lucifer means day star, so they have day star and evening star, because they didn't know what else to do with it. But that's what they did. But it's interesting, and we have to end here, our time is up. These words definitely leave us for loss. And I just found it fascinating, because I had never studied these before. I hadn't looked at them. And when I preached through Job, I think I stopped at chapter 32. I never got this far, so I never got a chance to dig into this. And I thought, this might be interesting. But I got to and I thought, well, our translations just basically don't know what to do with these things. But the point is that the stars were studied and were named. They were indicative of God's great power. Whenever God is talking about them, there are names for these things, the constellations and the stars. We don't know how to connect the dots, but still, they were known by name, and maybe this is God naming some of them and talking about the names that he named them. Remember, Psalm 147 said he calls them all by name. They're not the names that we know, Pleiades and Orion and things like that, but they have names that God gives them, and here they are in some cases. The stars were known and studied and indicative of God's creative power. And I would say in the end, ultimately, regarding their purpose, they are a display for us, aren't they? And that's an amazing thing. They display God's power and his infinitude as a witness. And their purpose is to prompt us to those thoughts of humility in Psalm 8. My mind always goes back to that, because we see that, all right, the creation of them here, the odd names of them there and so on. And we can do these word studies and they're fun, but what's the purpose of it? What's a devotional perspective on these things? Well, Psalm 8 gives us it. When I look at them, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? Those stars up there give us a sense of God's power and magnitude and a sense of our smallness. So they are to humble us. And that's a great purpose. That's a pretty amazing purpose. Okay, our time is well overdue here. Thank you for your watch. But let's conclude in prayer. Any last comments or questions or no? All right. Okay. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the sun and the moon and the stars, which you created as a witness for yourself. And we pray, Lord God, that we would remember your awesome power and the perpetual truth of your covenant promises that you made to Abraham, that is, his descendants, including us, would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have placed above us a constant reminder of your power, of your goodness, of the truth of your promise. And indeed, Lord, we too ask, what is man that you would be mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you would visit him? But we thank you that you are mindful of and have visited us in the person and work of Christ. We thank you for him most of all. And thank you for this time in which it is our privilege to study. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.